No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Thus far we read together from God's word. This is probably the clearest statement in the whole of Scripture concerning what we have come to call the fourth point of Calvinism, the truth of irresistible grace. That we should find this in the Gospel of John ought not to surprise you. I recall reading many, many years ago a book by a man who had come to an understanding of the doctrines of sovereign grace while he spent a number of months alone in a cabin somewhere far to the north. And he was in this cabin with his Bible, and he tells us in the preface of the book which he wrote that it was especially the Gospel of John, more than any other book, which led him to the truth of the Scripture concerning the doctrines of sovereign grace. He writes that in no other book in the Bible are the doctrines of eternal predestination and total depravity and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints taught as clearly as they are in this gospel. So this text has to do with the great truth of irresistible grace. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's as clear a statement as you will find in the whole of Scripture. It's interesting, however, to bear in mind that the Lord spoke these words really to satisfy his disciples. And, as he says, to explain the unbelief of the Jews. After his great miracle of feeding 5,000 men with a few loaves and few fishes, the people were determined to make him king, to the point where they were ready to take him by force to make him their king. And the disciples joined in that attempt on the part of the multitude, because the disciples were of the opinion that the perfect opportunity had come for Jesus to mount the throne of David. And when on the other side of the sea in Capernaum, Jesus went out of his way not only to refuse to be their king, but to offend the people, the disciples were flabbergasted and chagrined and were even bitterly disappointed in the Lord. Undoubtedly, if the disciples had been the consistory of a church in those days, and the consistory was going to make a trio to call a missionary, they would never have put the Lord on nomination. Apparently, he knew absolutely nothing about missionary methods. Instead of trying to present himself on the mission field as a pleasing man, he went out of his way to offend. When the crowd asks him the simple question, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus' response is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled, labor not for the meat which perisheth. So that was a calculated response to offend the people. And the result was that they manifested their unbelief. The disciples, who were bitterly disappointed in this tactic of the Lord, which seemed to them so utterly foolish, were in need of some instruction. And so it is for the purpose of the disciples that the Lord explains in this verse the unbelief of the people. He, in effect, is saying to his disciples, you ought not to be so surprised that the Jews reject me. You ought not to be so surprised that they will not believe, because no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There is the explanation for their unbelief. And that is the explanation, too, for the reason why I preach as I do. The Father draws those who come to Christ. It's important that we understand that doctrine, because that lies at the very heart of our commitment to the truths of sovereign grace. And yet it's so desperately difficult to maintain that doctrine. And it's so difficult to maintain it because it goes contrary to our entire natures. Let's consider this together this morning for a little while. Coming to Christ by the Father's drawing. Ask you to notice, first of all, the meaning of that. Secondly, the manner in which the Father draws. That's verse 45 in the quotation from the prophets, especially from Isaiah 54. And finally, the result or the fruit. It's very striking that within about five verses here, Jesus mentions the final resurrection. I will raise him up at the last day, Jesus says in the concluding words of the text. But that's the third time he says that within the space of about five verses. It's very striking. So we'll have to look at that too briefly. But what does it mean? What does it mean to come to Christ by the drawing of the Father? Very obviously, the first question that we have to answer is, what does it mean to come to Christ? What the Lord means to say here is, of course, that this is salvation. To come to Christ is to be saved. We could ask the question, how is a man saved? And we would really be asking the same thing as asking the question, how does a man come to Christ? You understand that? There is no salvation apart from coming to Christ. Contrary to what is current theology in the church world of today, I recall, for example, very vividly what President Jimmy Carter said when he made a trip into the Middle East, and he was only reflecting what is current theology. He was supposed to have been, as you know, a born-again Christian. Came to Egypt, and he met with the premier of Egypt, Anwar Sadat, who is a Mohammedan, and he said to Anwar Sadat, You worship the same God we worship. Then he traveled to Jerusalem, and he met there with the prime minister of Israel, who at that time was Menachem Begin, who was an ardent Judaist who rejected the New Testament, and he said to Mr. Begin, "We worship the same God you do." And so it is very common in the church world of today to teach that what you believe is not important. It is only how sincerely you believe what you do. There are many ways to God, the way of Christianity, but also the way of Mohammedanism, the way of Hinduism, the way of Buddhism, and all the rest. Only different ways to God. The scriptures emphatically affirm that there is no salvation apart from coming to Christ. So the text is talking about salvation. How is a man saved? The text, however, does not look at it from the objective point of view. You have a clear statement of salvation from an objective point of view in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for example. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But here, Christ looks at the work of salvation from the subjective point of view, that is, from the viewpoint of our own conscious experience of salvation. And the question is, how do we consciously experience the work of salvation? And the answer is by coming to Christ. Because all salvation is only in Him. When we go to Christ, we are saved. Only by going to Christ are we saved. There is no salvation in any other way. What does it mean to come to Christ? We ought to understand in the first place that coming to Christ is something which characterizes our lives as Christians from beginning to end. It is rather characteristic of crass Arminian theology that Arminians teach that one comes to Christ only once in his lifetime. That's at the moment when he accepts Christ as his personal Savior and allows Christ to enter into his heart. And that's how defining coming to Christ is done. One comes to Christ by letting Christ enter his heart. One comes to Christ by accepting Christ as one's Savior. One comes to Christ by opening oneself to the presence of Christ within one. That kind of a conception of coming to Christ, of course, has to do a lot with our doctrine of God as well. God is then presented as one who gives Christ for the whole world and expresses in the giving of Christ his desire to save every single man. God, on his part, has done all that he possibly can to save men. And now the crucial matter of salvation rests solely upon the decision of man's will. You have received from God all that you can possibly expect. He has sent Christ. Christ has died for you. Christ loves you. Now salvation can be accomplished only if you will, by an act of your will, open your heart to Christ. That's how coming to Christ is defined. And that is why it is said that one comes to Christ only once in his lifetime. That's not the case. Coming to Christ is something that takes place all our life long, and it takes place all our life long because of the fact that we all our life long remain wandering sheep who wander away and who return again, as Peter expresses it in his first epistle to the bishop and shepherd of our souls. Usually, it is impossible for us to tell, however, when was that first moment when we came to Christ. If you would ask me, when was the first time in your life that you went to Christ, that you came to him, I would not be able to tell you. There are those on the mission field, of course, who can tell you that. If you would go to Singapore and you would talk to the saints in Singapore, for example, and you would ask them, when is the first time, the very first time in your life when you came to Christ, many of them would be able to tell you, and would be able to tell you not only the date, but the hour, and the circumstances under which they first came to Christ. But in the line of the covenant, that does not happen that way as a general rule. And that's because of the fact that in the line of the covenant, we who are the children of the covenant and who are heirs of the covenant, along with our parents, are taught to come to Christ from our infancy on. When, for example, the father is praying at the table when the family is gathered together for devotions, and the mother is holding a little baby on her lap, then she holds the two hands of that little baby together and puts her hand over the baby's eyes to teach that baby that the family is praying, and to teach that baby that it is by prayer that we come to Christ. One of the ways in which we come to Christ is prayer. And so from infancy on, we are taught to go to Christ. When we stutter the first simple words of our prayers and lisp our "bless this food for Jesus' sake," we learn to come to Christ. It becomes a part of our life. It becomes almost second nature to us, so that our life is integrally interwoven with coming to Christ. We have to come to him again and again because of our sin, which takes us away from him. Sin is always that which carries us away from Christ, and our sin is present with us all our life long. To come to Christ is to pray to him. Now you understand, of course, we pray to God. And the scriptures make it very clear, and especially the Gospel of John makes it very clear, that to come to Christ is the same thing and means the same thing as coming to God. That's why Jesus says here too, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Father sent me. So when you come to me, you go to the Father. That's the same thing. There is no difference because Christ is himself God. There's always in John that idea running through it like a golden thread, that there is no distinction between Christ and God. You have that, for example, in a passage like John 10, where Jesus is talking about the preservation of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism. No man can pluck them out of my hand. And then just a brief clause later, he says, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the same thing. If you are in the hand of Christ, you are in the hand of the Father. If you go to Christ, you go to God. You go to God, of course, via Christ, by means of Christ, the Son of God, because he is our mediator. But to go to Christ is to go to God. We do that when we pray. We do that when we are together in his house to worship. If worship is what it ought to be in this sanctified moment, it is this, that we are on the wings of worship carried into the presence of Christ and of God, where we are before his face. When we worship, we come to Christ. We come to Christ when we are in the consciousness of his presence, whatever that may be, and in whatever circumstances of life that may be. As a mother with her hands in the dishwasher seeks from the hand of her God grace to perform the duties of her calling as a wife and mother in the home, and seeks her strength from Christ, she comes to Christ. When we meditate upon the things of God and of his word and seek to know him, we come to Christ. Come to him is to be consciously in his presence. It is salvation. We come to Christ because it is in him that we have the fullness of our salvation. There is nowhere else to go. He is the one who is the fullness of salvation because of his cross and his resurrection from the dead. We come to Christ to receive all things at his hand, to receive salvation from him, to receive the forgiveness of sins at his hand, to receive strength and grace in all the difficulties of our pathway in life. All comes from him. We find in him and in him alone all that we need. That's why we teach children to come to Christ, our children, children of the covenant. There is nowhere else to go, children, nowhere else. We know that. We have learned that in life. Don't trust in the promises of men. Don't lean on the arm of the flesh. Don't put your confidence in yourself and in your own strength. Don't seek for your salvation and happiness in wealth and riches and the treasures of this earth, for they all turn to ashes and the promises of men fail, and the arm of the flesh will give you no support, and your own strength is useless. go to Christ. In him is our all for time and for eternity. We even go to him when the burden of our sin and guilt is so great that we hardly dare to lift up our eyes to God who dwells on high. When, with dragging feet and hanging head and shame-filled faces, wondering in our hearts whether we will be received, we nevertheless go to him, that we may find forgiveness and pardon at his throne. To go to Christ means to be taught by him. He is our teacher. We want to learn his ways, his truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We go to Christ as disciples, waiting to be instructed at his feet. Show me thy ways, O God. Teach me thy precepts. We go to Christ for that. We go to Christ in order that we may follow him. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. We go to Christ to bear the cross which he places upon us and to follow him. How do we go to Christ? The answer of the text is, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That word draw here is a very striking word, very powerful word, in fact. I suppose that our English word draw doesn't quite do justice to the force of the word. We could just as well translate the text, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me pull him. Tug him. The idea which the word has in it is the idea of resistance overcome. When the Father draws us to Christ, pulls us to Christ, he must do that by overcoming resistance. It's like pulling on a rope in a game of tug of war, pulling with all your might and main, because there is resistance coming from the other end. It's the way it is in the Father's drawing us. And there you have the doctrine of total depravity, if you will, necessarily implied. There are those, and I have myself met them, who claim to be four-point Calvinists. They're strange animals, four-point Calvinists. In fact, once in my life, I even met a man who claimed to be a three-point Calvinist. Now, you can't be anything but a five-point Calvinist. If you are not a five-point Calvinist, you're not a Calvinist at all. Because all five of the doctrines of Calvinism that are set forth and explained in our Canons of Dort hang together. They belong to one golden chain. You take one link out and you have no chain any longer. The doctrine of total depravity is implied here. Why is it that we come to Christ? Because the Father pulls us. Because we don't want to go. We won't go. Never. And that's because of the fact that we hate God and we hate Christ. Our natures are not neutral, capable of doing good or evil, depending upon the strength of the influences that are brought to bear upon our souls. That's the old doctrine of Pelagius, which our canons say is resurrected out of hell in the Arminian error. Our natures are vicious, our natures are corrupt, our natures are actively opposed to God and to Christ. Whether we are little children or adults, that's the way we are. If it were not for the grace of God and for His irresistible grace, and we could get our hands once more on Christ, we would crucify Him again. We would. Today's church world would. We would too. Because we hate Christ. And so, when we are drawn to Christ, that resistance has to be overcome. The stronghold of our souls has to be conquered. The walls of our hatred have to be smashed in pieces. The white-hot burning flame of our pride has to be quenched. The citadel of our hearts has to be stormed by powers that are greater than ours, that are able to overcome all resistance of every kind if we are to come to Christ. That is irresistible grace. Now, that isn't only true the first time we come to Christ. Let's understand that very clearly. It isn't as if the very first time we come to Christ, God overcomes all our resistance. And from then on, so to speak, we are on our own. And from thenceforth and forevermore, we must come to Christ by our own power. Oh no, because as long as we are still in our flesh, we carry with us our natures, and our natures are always resistant to coming to Christ. I don't see how anybody can raise children without believing in total depravity. Did you ever have a little child, maybe of only 2 or 3 years old, who has just learned to pray? And at the end of Father's prayer, when the child must pray, the child says, "No! No, not going to do it." And you say, "But you must." And the child says, "No." And you say, "If you don't pray, you're going to your room." And so he goes to his room and he won't pray. Well, that's not so surprising. What is surprising is that once in a while our children do pray. And it's surprising that once in a while we pray and go to Christ. And even then, we only pray sometimes when we are in desperate need, when the Lord draws us through humbling us, through smashing our pride, through breaking through our arrogance, through overcoming our resistance by our love of the things of this world, by our distaste for things spiritual. That goes on all our life long. Every time we go to Christ, It's the Father who draws, because the resistance is always there to the very end. In fact, we don't even want to go to Christ very much at death. Most of the time, we don't want to die. And we fight death, hammer and tongs, to the very end. Because we are quite satisfied here in the world. And the thought of going to Christ fills us with a great deal of sadness and even sometimes fright. So, whenever we go to Christ, it's only because the Father overcomes the resistance that is always present in us. In the second place, however, that word draw also means that the resistance which has to be overcome is successfully overcome. The word draw carries with it the connotation of success, never failure. It isn't as if the Father tries his level best to draw us, and in about 62% of the cases is successful, but must admit defeat in another 38%. Oh no, Jesus is explaining here the unbelief of the Jews. They don't believe because the Father doesn't draw them. That's the explanation. But implied in that is the doctrine that everyone whom the Father draws will surely come. Grace is irresistible. When the Father draws, those who are drawn come. And there, of course, you have the doctrine of eternal predestination. It's all there, you see. It's all there. Why does God draw some and not others when this is the only way to come to Christ? It is because the Father purposes from all eternity to save some, and to save them in Christ, and then in time, by his irresistible grace, he brings them to Christ. The way we are drawn to Christ, however, is not kicking and screaming and fighting and biting. I don't know if you have read, for example, the autobiography of C.S. Lewis, in which he talks about his conversion. I think the title of the book is Surprised by Joy, if I remember. In there, when he describes his conversion, he talks about the fact, indeed, that he was brought to Christ kicking and screaming and fighting. And he concludes by saying, "My conversion resulted in this, that I was the most reluctant convert in the whole of England." I don't believe that. God doesn't draw that way. You must never say that. God does not hogtie us, bind us hand and foot, and drag us to Christ in that sense, and then throw us at the feet of Christ so that we are in Christ's presence. That isn't the way he draws. But he draws in such a way that he always makes us willing and eager to come to Christ. That's the wonder of salvation. He doesn't pull us to Christ as a child pulls a toy across the floor by a string. A quacking duck, for example, which as it is towed across the floor mechanically goes quack, 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 quack. He doesn't draw us to Christ that way. He doesn't bring us to Christ sound asleep, carry us on a stretcher to Christ. He doesn't carry us to Christ after he has overcome our resistance by giving us a shot that knocks us out, so that our resistance is overcome by making us unconscious. He doesn't do that. The wonder of his salvation is that he brings us to Christ by making us eager and willing, ready to come. That's always how he does it. Always. We want to go. And sometimes that desire to go becomes desperate longing to be with Christ. We sang that, you know, a little while ago in Psalm 63. My Savior, 'neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. That's how we go to Christ. The Father does that by drawing us in such a way that he not only breaks through our resistance, but he destroys our resistance, and he puts within our hearts, instead of that hatred and that enmity and that resistance, a great, sweet willingness to flee to Christ. The canons describe that in Canons 3 and 4, Articles 11, 12, and 13. You can do yourself a great deal of good in your family if in your devotions this afternoon at the table, you take the time to read those three articles out of the canons. 3, 4, 11, 12, and 13. He enlightens our minds, Article 12 says. He pervades the inmost recesses of our wills. Our wills which heretofore were hard and obdurate, He renders soft and pliable, and willing in all things to do the will of God. And he does that, according to Article 13, in a way which is mysterious, which is so marvelous and so wonderful and so efficacious, so irresistible, that it is as great as, if not greater than, the wonder of the creation of the worlds. It is a work that is so powerful and mysterious that it is beyond our ability to describe it in human language. It is ineffable. He takes a sinner and makes him a saint. He takes a blasphemer and brings him to pray. He takes a man who shakes his fist in the face of God and makes him cry out, "Oh my God, I love thee." He takes one who delights in crucifying the Son of God and makes him one who flees to the cross to hide himself beneath the shadow of Calvary. He takes adulterers and adulteresses whose bodies are riddled with diseases and makes them his spotless bride. That's how he draws. And that's how we know his salvation. But it's always he that draws. How does the old poem go? I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he healed my soul. to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true, but I was found of thee. Always, always he draws, always his grace. And because he saves in that way and draws us to Christ in that way, he does that through the preaching of the gospel, and that's Isaiah 54, which our Lord quotes here. Isaiah 54 reads as follows, verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." This, just briefly, this prophecy of Isaiah was spoken to Judah from the viewpoint of her captivity when she was in Babylon and when she hung her harps on the willows and could not sing the songs of Zion because she was in a strange land. And God holds before the minds of his people here the promise of another day coming. Thy children, not thee, thy children. Another day is coming. Thy children shall be taught of the Lord. God didn't teach his children in the old dispensation. You understand what that means, of course. I can't go into detail on that, but there was instruction. All right, no question about that. But it was instruction with a picture book, like you teach children in kindergarten who can't read. You show them the pictures. God really begins to teach his people with the Pentecost and with the outpouring of the Spirit. That's why there was such a tremendous difference between the disciples after Pentecost and before Pentecost. 10 days before Pentecost, when the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives with the Lord and he ascended into heaven, they say to the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand a thing about the cross or the resurrection of Christ. Didn't know anything about it. The Spirit was poured out, and all of a sudden Peter could preach this beautiful Pentecostal sermon in which he understood the whole work of Christ and understood the Old Testament scriptures and could quote them. What made the difference? The Spirit who now taught them when it was poured out upon the church. Thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. That Spirit can be poured out only when Christ has finished his work on the cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. Now the Lord quotes Isaiah here for two reasons. In the first place, he quotes it as proof that those who come to Christ are drawn by the Father. You want proof of that, Jesus says? The proof is in Isaiah 54. Thy children shall be taught of the Lord. The lessons which have to be learned to come to Christ, one cannot learn himself. He has to be taught of the Lord. That's why those who come to Christ are those who are drawn by the Father, because only the Lord can teach. And that's how he draws, by teaching his people. And that's the second reason why Jesus quotes Isaiah 54. So the point is that We are drawn to Christ by being taught of the Lord. That's a beautiful idea. I suppose you could preach one could preach a whole sermon on that alone. What a marvelous idea that is. Taught of the Lord. Taught of the Lord by means of the Spirit. That kind of teaching, not the kind of teaching which a teacher gives in sixth or seventh grade. What teacher is there who teaches in sixth or seventh grade and who does not wish sometimes that he or she had access to a student's heart? Could make a student want to learn his lessons instead of sitting there, standing there in front of all these kids who look like they couldn't care less about learning a lesson. What office bearer, what elder has not felt that way when he has to go out on a discipline call and his word is received with scorn and with rejection? How he would sometimes long to get his hand inside that person's heart and turn it about so that he could be taught what is the truth. But we can't do that. We can't do that with our children. We can't. We can teach them. But we can't teach them in the sense in which the text means it, by putting that word in their hearts. That's God's work. I suppose there's something to it that a missionary ought to be a man who, to use Paul's words, becomes all things to all men in order that he may save some. But there's altogether too much emphasis in our day, you know, upon mission methodology and all too much blaming of lack of success in missions to the personality and character of the missionary. Jesus would have made the world's worst possible missionary by the standards of today's church world. God teaches. That's all there's about it. And a missionary may be ever so personable and may bring the word in ever so nice a way, and ever so inoffensive a way. But God teaches. And that's how men are drawn to Christ. There isn't any other way than that. God teaches because the word which is preached and taught by parents and teachers and pastors and elders is a word that can only finally enter into the heart of a person by the operation of the Spirit. And when the Spirit does that, it is the word by which a child of God is drawn to Christ. And so the gospel goes forth in all the world, and all the world hears the gospel. But through the power of the Spirit, that gospel acts like a powerful magnet which draws iron filings out of a huge pile of sawdust, because it draws the elect out of the fallen mass of mankind. And it does that because only in some does the Spirit make the gospel a power. And it works this way, you see, that when we hear the preaching of the gospel, we come to know our sins and the hopelessness of our condition and the total despair of this present life apart from God. The Spirit shows us that. And the Spirit crushes us beneath the burden of our sins and guilt in the midst of all the sorrows and troubles of life. And then comes the great truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is salvation. Here is the fullness of all that is happiness and blessing. Here in Christ is all that we need for time and for eternity. And when the Spirit impresses upon our hearts our own emptiness, our own helplessness, and reveals to us the riches of Christ, the Spirit makes us eager and longing to go to Him and to flee to His everlasting arms, to hurl ourselves into His bosom, and to rest in the peace that only He can give. That's how we are drawn, through instruction, through teaching. And I will raise him up at the last day. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day. So it is. And here again in the text, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why does Jesus bring up that final resurrection? That's what he's talking about. Way at the end, it is as if his thoughts for the moment go beyond Calvary, which still he must face in all of its horror, and beyond the resurrection, and he sees clearly before his mind that great day when all the church shall finally be gathered before the throne, and he comes again in power and in triumph to raise our bodies. Why suddenly that? I think probably that that's because of the fact that that's the last time we come to Christ. And the Lord looks forward to that. There's a kind of a pathos about this. There's a kind of an outpouring of his heart of love for his people. It is as if the Lord cannot wait for the day to come when, for the last time, all the saints will come to him and he will embrace them all with his eternal arms, the arms of his love, because when at last our bodies too are raised and we are in glory, we will never have to come to him again, because we will be with him forever and ever and ever. To that day the Lord looks forward. Now we have to go to him again and again. We have to go to him because we stray. And so each time anew, with broken hearts, we cry out to him for forgiveness and pardon. I come to thee, O my Christ, O my God, once again forgive my sin. We come to him in the midst of all the cares of life, when the burdens of life become crushing, impossible to bear, because there is strength to be found and help only in Christ. But there's coming a day when our bodies too shall be salvaged from the dust of death, and the whole church, that glorious body of redeemed, shall be brought to heaven, and we will be with him, face to face, forever and ever and ever, world without end. And it will be to the praise of his grace, because that's what it's all about. That's, after all, the issue. That's the bottom line. If salvation is in any sense the work of man, then we not only have no comfort, but our God is disfigured and his beauty marred. But salvation is of grace. Thank God for that, because I wouldn't go to heaven if it were not of grace alone. But because it is of grace, sovereign grace, free grace, grace wider than the oceans, grace deeper than the seas, the grace of God Himself, it will be the blessing of all eternity to praise our God for the riches of His grace that He has saved sinners like you and me. Amen.